The secret is out. And what is the secret? Millions upon this earth will one day go to heaven without dying, and those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who sleep in the grave, will be raised up. Now, the living saints will be changed in a moment, and the dead saints will be raised from the grave. There is going to be a resurrection. You see, God is not finished with us. When we die, we go in the spirit immediately to heaven. But the body goes to the grave to await the resurrection. When Adam sinned against God, he died immediately in his spirit, progressively in his soul, and ultimately in his body. When our Lord redeems us, he puts that in reverse. We're justified immediately in the spirit, sanctified progressively in the soul, and glorified ultimately in the body. God is not going to leave these bodies of ours in the grave. We are coming out of that grave. You say, Adrian, do you really believe that? Yes, I really believe that. You say, isn't that a little supernatural? That's it. You've got it. That's it. The whole creation is supernatural. God made everything out of nothing. You think he can't raise me out of something?
Profound truth, simply stated. This is Love Worth Finding with pastor, teacher, and author Adrian Rogers.
Would you take God's word and find 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would? In a moment, we're going to begin reading in verse 45. But let me just say that we're talking today about the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has won over death. The title of our Bible study this morning, The Day Death Died. The Day Death Died. Now, death is a monster to be dealt with. And with every tick of your watch, somewhere on planet Earth, a soul dies. People are dying. All around, people are dying. And yet, we don't want to think about death. We don't want to face death. You mention death and people will change the subject like they're switching channels on television. People die, and they die in strange ways. Harold Lee Duncan was cutting his grass. His wife and children were watching. Suddenly, he seized his left side, crumpled to the ground, and he was dead. A small half-inch piece of wire, no bigger in diameter than a pencil lead, had been flung by that power mower into his head, entered his brain, and he died instantaneously. A fisherman, true story, a fisherman in the Philippines was fishing in his boat. His name was Carlos Umbas. He yawned, stretched out and yawned. A fish jumped out of the water and into his throat, and he strangled before they could do anything for him. Yawning in a fishing boat. The next moment, he is dead. Death is a fact, and people die suddenly, instantaneously, and in strange ways. Wasn't it Mark Twain who said, life is a losing proposition, you'll never get out of it alive? He was wrong. He was wrong. And this message is set to prove that he was absolutely, totally wrong. Very, very wrong. There are three things I want us to see in the scripture that we're going to read in just a moment, and I'll tell you what they are ahead of time. I want you to see the sovereign majesty of our Redeemer. I want you to see the sacred mystery of our rapture. And then I want you to see the steadfast ministry of the saints. Now, of the redeemed. Now look, if you will, as we read this scripture and see if you can find those things. 1 Corinthians, and read with me now, beginning in verse chapter 15, beginning in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening, that is, a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. That is, the first Adam came before Jesus, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, the second Adam, is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now think for just a moment about the sovereign majesty of our Redeemer. Why is He King? Why is He Lord? He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Jesus came out of that grave, and Jesus became the death of death. Now listen to me. When Jesus walked out of that grave, He did more than survive death. Are you listening? He decimated death. He didn't survive death. He destroyed death. He is called the first fruits, and He is called the last Adam. Look, if you will, in the scripture again here in verse 47. Look at it. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He is called the second man. Or again, look over in verse 22, if you will. He is called the last Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He is the last Adam. The first Adam was the Adam that married Eve. The last Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the first man, we all fell. In the second man, we're all redeemed. I read somewhere of some men who were climbing the Matterhorn, that majestic mountain in Switzerland, and there were four of them together. There were two guides and two tourists. First of all, there was a guide. Then there was a tourist. Then there was a guide, and then there was a tourist. And they were going up that steep, icy slope, and they were all tied together. Now, the last man tied to the rope was a tourist, and he put his foot down on the ice, and he slipped, and he swung over the side. When he did, he was tied to the second man, who was a skilled alpine climber, but he was dragged over. When he went over, he pulled the next man over. Now the lead guide felt the tug on the rope. He knew what was happening, and he dug his cleats in and put his pickaxe into the ice and bulged his muscles and held for all he could hold. And these other three men were dangling, but they finally got their feet back on, and all four of them went up the mountain together. Now, folks, I want to tell you that first man who slipped was Adam, but that last man who held was Jesus. And we're all tied. We're all tied together, but thank God for that last man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has survived for us. Now, not only is Jesus in this passage of Scripture called the second Adam, or the second man from heaven, but He's also called the first fruits of them that slept. In the Old Testament, when they were having a harvest, the priest would go out in the field and they would find a sheaf of first ripened grain. They would take that into the temple, and they would have a real ceremony called the Feast of the First Fruits. And they would take that sheaf of grain and they would wave it before the Lord and then put it on the altar. What it was thanksgiving to God and an act of faith saying, Lord, this typifies the harvest that you're going to give us. Now, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He, my friend, has appeared in heaven for us, and like His resurrection will be our resurrection. When He comes again, we're going to have the harvest of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Adrian, are you sure that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the grave? Are you sure that He came out of that grave? Absolutely. Do you know who wrote this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? It was Paul. And Paul saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And look in verse 8, if you will, he's talking about all of those who were eyewitnesses. And the Bible said, well, let's go to verse 5. And he was seen of Cephas. That's, his name is Peter. Then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present hour, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now, what the apostle Paul is saying is, look, this is not a fairy tale. We saw him. This is an eyewitness account. Now, I want to ask you a question. What possible motivation could the apostle Paul have for telling a lie? What possible motivation could those apostles and those witnesses have for telling a lie if Jesus Christ was still in that grave? If he were still in that grave, that would mean he had lied to them, that he had betrayed them. And besides that, what possible thing could they gain by telling a lie and saying, yes, we saw him, when they did not? Look in verses 14 and 15 of this same thing. He says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. That is, it's all a colossal waste of time if he's still in that grave. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Now, they would, listen, it's not that they would have been mistaken. They would have been false witnesses. They would have perjured themselves. They were liars. Now, you read the way these men lived. Read what they said and answer this question. Do you believe that the Apostle Paul was a knave? Do you believe that Simon Peter was a liar? Do you believe that these people were con artists? You see, it's not that they were deceivers. It's not that they were merely mistaken. Well, you say, maybe they were trying to earn something. Friend, you know what they earned? Martyrdom. Martyrs and hypocrites are not made of the same stuff. Men may live for a lie. Some men may die for a lie. But how many people will knowingly die for a lie? I mean, when they know that the lie they're dying for is indeed a lie. But now, if these apostles had not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, why would they say that they had seen him? Why would they die for a lie? Hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. I was reading Charles Colson. You know, Charles Colson was one of President Nixon's closest advisors in the Watergate scandal. Charles Colson later became a Christian. And Charles Colson told about how Watergate just unraveled. He said Ehrlichman called him one night at his house and said, there's been a break-in at the Democratic National headquarters. And he said he knew then we had trouble in the White House. But he said several weeks later, he said that John Dean walked into the White House and they were sitting there, came into the Oval Office. And John Dean said to the president, Mr. President, there is a cancer growing on the presidency. So they put their heads together to see how they could control it, what they could do. But they said that John Dean began to get nervous. And he walked out of there and he got a lawyer, began to talk to a lawyer. And then in a few days, he came to the prosecutors. And in order to protect himself, he said, if you will give me immunity, I'll tell you what has happened. And he turned state's evidence. And then he said the whole thing began to fall. The whole thing began to cave in. They could not keep the lie alive. Why, he said, we were the 12 most powerful men in the world there in that office. And he said, we could not keep a lie going for 3 weeks. Why? Because somebody said, John Dean said, I'm not going to go down with this lie. I'm not going to suffer for a lie. So he told the truth in order to save his own hide. Don't you think these early apostles, some of them who lived for 40 years after that, would have told the truth in order to save their own skins? Of course they will. Listen, folks, men may live for a lie, they may mistakenly die for a lie, but they will not knowingly, willingly die for a lie. But these men smiled at death because they knew that Jesus Christ had walked out of that grave. Friend, listen, this is our resurrected Savior that we've just sung about. When Jesus died, He became the death of death. When He rose again from the grave, He sealed that deed. Now here's the second thing I want you to see. Not only the sovereign majesty of the Redeemer, but it follows as night follows day, you're going to see the sacred mystery of the rapture. What does His resurrection have to do with our resurrection? Well, our resurrection, we're the harvest. He's the first fruits. So Paul follows this up a little bit. If you will, look in verse 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, not everybody's going to die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sounds like a motto we could have in our church nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, notice what he says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, how does that sentence begin? Behold. It means pay attention. Are you paying attention? The Apostle Paul is telling you to pay attention. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, why does he call it a mystery? Well, it's a sacred secret. A mystery in the Bible is something that you could not figure out yourself. Human wit, wisdom, and ingenuity, scientific investigation would never show it to you. It is a truth revealed by divine revelation. And this is a mystery. It's a sacred secret that had been a secret for many years. It was not revealed to the angels. It was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. It was a mystery, not revealed to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They didn't know about this mystery until in the last days God revealed this mystery. The secret is out. And what is the secret? Millions upon this earth will one day go to heaven without dying, and those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who sleep in the grave, will be raised up. We call this the sacred mystery of the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. It's a Latin word, which means to transport something from one place to another. But the word catching up is used in the Bible, and Latin is just the way to describe that. In Hebrews chapter 11, this thing that we call the rapture is called a translation. So what is this sacred secret? Well, it means that one day, perhaps today, millions of people are going to be transported from this earth into heaven. Hal Lindsey, popular writer, put it this way. He says how it might be. He said, there I was driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden the place went crazy. Cars going in all directions, and not one of them had a driver. I mean, it was wild. I think we've got an invasion from outer space. Another scenario. It was the last quarter of the championship game. The other side was ahead. Our boys had the ball. We made a touchdown and tied it up. The crowd went crazy. only 1 minute to go, and they fumbled. Our man recovered. He was about a yard from the goal when, zap, completely gone. Just like that. Another scenario. It was puzzling, very puzzling. I was teaching my course in the philosophy of religion when all of a sudden three of my students vanished. They simply vanished. They were quite argumentative, always trying to prove their point from the Bible. No great loss to this class, however. I find this disappearance very difficult to understand. Another scenario. As an official spokesman for the United Nations, I wish to inform all of the peace-loving people of the world that we're making every human effort to assist those nations whose leaders have disappeared. We have issued a general declaration of condemnation in the General Assembly concerning these heads of states. Their irresponsibility is shocking. Here's another scenario. My dear friends in the congregation, bless you for coming to church today. I know that many of you have lost loved ones in this unusual disappearance of so many people. However, I believe that God's judgment has come upon them for their continual dissension and quarreling with the great advances of the church in our century. Now that the reactionaries are removed, we can make progress toward our great and glorious goal of uniting all mankind into a brotherhood of reconciliation and understanding. Well, friend, one of these days they're going to have to explain the fact that we are not here. We're gone. Now, the living saints will be changed in a moment, and the dead saints will be raised from the grave. There is going to be a resurrection. You see, God is not finished with us. When we die, we go in the spirit immediately to heaven. But the body goes to the grave to await the resurrection. When Adam sinned against God, he died immediately in his spirit, progressively in his soul, and ultimately in his body. When our Lord redeems us, he puts that in reverse. We're justified immediately in the spirit, sanctified progressively in the soul, and glorified ultimately in the body. God is not going to leave these bodies of ours in the grave. We are coming out of that grave. You say, Adrian, do you really believe that? Yes, I really believe that. You say, isn't that a little supernatural? That's it. You've got it. That's it. The whole creation is supernatural. God made everything out of nothing. You think he can't raise me out of something? Of course he can. Of course he will. That's the reason the Apostle Paul said to an incredulous king whose name was Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? In this chapter, Paul gives an illustration of it. Look, if you will, in chapter 15, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? I mean, good night. How's this going to happen? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. When you put seed in the ground, that seed has to die before it comes back to life. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now, the Apostle Paul says, why should you marvel at the resurrection? Every time you put a seed in the ground, you have a picture of the resurrection. A seed goes into the ground, it dies, it is buried, it dies, it rots, but out of that seed comes new glorious life, more glorious than the seed that went in the ground. But you say, now wait a minute, Adrian, what about a person whose body has been in the grave for two or three millenniums? I mean, his body is disintegrated. How can God raise it up? I mean, where are all of the particles? Well, folks, you need to understand that it's not the individual particles that God is concerned about. You see, every few years we get a new body so far as the particles are concerned. We don't have the same body we had 10 years ago, unfortunately. Our body keeps changing, and each year it gets a little less than it was before. Well, you say that it's not the same body. Of course it's the same body. I'm the same person I was when I was a child, 6 months old. And yet there's not one particle that was in my 6-month-old body that's in my body today. First time I crossed the Mississippi River was in 1963. I drove across the Mississippi River. There's not one drop of water in that river today that was in it when I crossed it in 1963, but it's the same river. Now, what is it? What is our Lord going to raise up? Well, He's going to raise up me, not this particular hide, hair, blood, bone, and corpuscle, but it is me. Well, you say, what is the difference? Well, the difference is what those people who are trying to clone people now have discovered. There is something that makes me me and you you, and it's DNA. And if they can take a mammal, a sheep, and reproduce a mammal out of one cell, how have they done that? Well, in that cell is encoded all of the characteristics of that particular life. And that is God's blueprint, that is God's schematic for an individual. That is what makes you you. That encoding that God has put into you. Now, God has a blueprint on every one of us. Let me give you a wonderful verse. Thine eyes, listen to this, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. He's talking about us in our mother's womb. And in thy book, listen to this, in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. That's an incredible verse. God had a book on me. And God said, that is an Adrian Rogers. That is his DNA. That is his genetic code. And God saw that being developed in continuance. And that unique individual is me. You are a unique individual. God built into you a genetic code. And when God gets ready to raise you up, He's not going to have to fish around for particular particles. He is going to raise you, that person that is united around that genetic code that He has allowed to go into the grave. We are coming out of that grave. Hallelujah. It is going to be wonderful. Now, when is this rapture going to take place? When? Well, I don't know, but let me tell you something. He says it's going to take place in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, what time is it historically? And we're going to talk about this in our series on prophecy, but what time is it on God's clock historically? There have been now 6,000 recorded years of human history. What is six in the Bible? And we'll talk about this in our series on prophecy. Six is the number of a man. There have been 6,000 years of recorded history. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. Now, Exiguus, who was a philosopher and a mathematician, was the man who gave us our modern calendar. He did that in A.D. 532. And he figured the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've gone back and recalculated, and they found out that he set the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ wrong. Jesus was literally born in 4 B.C. So you know what that means? If Jesus were born in 4 B.C., do you know when the year 2000 begins? 1997. Now, you say, well, Adrian, are you saying that Jesus is coming back this year? Yes! Perhaps. We don't know when He's coming. But I think it's very interesting. It's very interesting that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. We are on the threshold of a new millennium. And folks, I am telling you, you talk about signs in the sky. You talk about epics that would make us think that we're living in cataclysmic days. These are pregnant days, to say the least. But now here's the point. From the time that Jesus went away to the time that He's come again, He could have come at any moment. We're not waiting for some sign to be fulfilled. Those things may encourage our faith in a way, but they don't prove that Jesus is near. He could have come at any time. You say, well, Pastor, aren't we living in the last days? Well, the last days began at Pentecost. 1 John 2 verse 18, little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. John said that 2,000 years ago. The second coming of Jesus is always imminent. The early Christians looked for Jesus to come. Philippians 3 verse 20, Paul said, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He told those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10, he said, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Those early Christians 2,000 years ago were waiting for Jesus. The apostle James said in James chapter 5 and verse 8, establish your hearts, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Paul told Titus in Titus 2 verse 13, we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, what am I saying? I am saying that Jesus may come before I finish this message. Now, we have an idea we're living in the last part of the last days, surely. And we're 2,000 years closer to the second coming of Jesus than they were in Paul's day. But I'm telling you, from the time that he went up, people were remembering the message of those angels which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing thus into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So we are watching and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, and he may come at any moment. So what have we talked about? We've talked about the sovereign majesty of our Lord. He rose from the dead and became the death of death. And then we've talked not only about the sovereign majesty of the Redeemer, but the sacred mystery of the rapture. And now let's move to the third and final thing. And the third and final thing, folks, is the steadfast ministry of the redeemed. What does all of that mean to us? Well, notice in verse 54, he begins it with the word so. So. Now, he's building to a point. He's not trying to make better theologians out of us. He's trying to make better Christians out of us. So, listen to it now. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, underscore that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about the victory, and you and I are to be living every day, every moment, serving Christ in the light of that victory. What he is saying is that Jesus Christ has conquered death. Jesus has been the death of death, so he takes the pain out of parting, the gloom out of the grave. He takes the strength out of sin and the sting out of death, and he gives us a hope that is steadfast and sure, so that we can literally mock death. We can ridicule death. We can laugh at death. Notice what he says, O death, where is thy sting? Well, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law makes sin sin, and so therefore sin becomes a sting to us. But Jesus Christ pulled the sting from death. Jesus took that sting in his own body and removed it from death. He fulfilled the law for us, and therefore death holds no terrors for us. If I can illustrate it this way, a woman had her two children in a garden, and they were enjoying a beautiful day like we have today, and a big bee lit on the little boy and stung him. And the little boy began to cry, and there came that swollen place where that bee had stung the little boy. And then the bee began to buzz around the little girl. The little girl was frightened to death, and she was terrified. By this time, the little boy had quietened down. And the mother said, darling, to the little girl, don't be afraid. Come over here, let me show you something. Look real closely at brother's arm. Do you see the stinger that's there? When that bee stung little brother, He left his stinger. Did you know that a bee does that? He can't sting but one time. You know that? And the bee left his stinger in little brother. You see it there? She said, now, sweetheart, that bee can't hurt you because he left his stinger in little brother. He may buzz, he may frighten you, but he cannot hurt you. Now, friend, I want to tell you something. The sting of death was taken by Jesus. And death cannot hurt you. Death may frighten you. But I want to say that Jesus has taken the sting out of death. And Jesus has taken the gloom out of the grave. And you have, remember we said the rapture was what? The living saints will be translated and the dead saints will be raised. Now notice the twofold anthem of the redeemed, where the Apostle Paul here is illustrating it. When Jesus comes at the rapture, you and I are going to look back at the grave and at death, and we're going to mock them. And those of us who have been raptured and we never died, we're going to say, oh, death, where is your sting? And those who've come out of the grave are going to say, oh, grave, where is your victory? And then together we're going to say, thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now listen, come to the bottom line of all of this. There is the sovereign majesty of the Redeemer. There's the sacred mystery of the rapture. And then there's the steadfast ministry of the saints. Now, I've sang it all to bring you to this point. Look again where it says in verse 58, I believe, therefore, look at it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You are to have stability. Be steadfast. Don't get blown around. Stay in there. We're living in a day where everything that's not nailed down is coming loose. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Have stability. Be unmovable. And then have fervency, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, and you do, what should you do? Go to work for Jesus. Occupy till He comes. Get your heads out of the clouds of prophecy and get your feet on the soul, on the pavement of soul winning. And you know, the great proof that you believe these things to be true is, what are you doing to warn men and women, boys and girls, to flee from the wrath to come? There needs to be stability. There needs to be fervency, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then there needs to be expectancy, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. Now we know that Jesus lives. Here's the question, do you live? I didn't say, do you exist? Do you live? Are you saved? Do you know that you're saved? Well, you can be saved right now. God will save you if you'll trust Him. And I want you to pray this prayer after me out of your heart right now. Dear God, I know that You love me. And I know, Lord Jesus, that You want to save me. You died to save me. Lord Jesus, I need to be saved. I want to be saved. I want my sins forgiven. I want to be ready when I die or when You come to meet You. Forgive my sin. Cleanse my life. Take control of my life. Begin now to make me the person You want me to be. And Lord Jesus, help me never to be ashamed of You, because You died for me. In Your name I pray. Amen.
May I have another moment of your time? There is nothing, listen, nothing more important than for you to know absolutely beyond the shadow of any doubt that you're saved, that you are heaven-born and heaven-bound. Now, the plan of salvation is quite simple. The Bible says clearly and plainly, you're to trust Christ. In the words of the Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You're not saved by your good behavior. You're not saved by your giving. You're not saved by your good intentions. You're not even saved by what some would call a godly life. You're saved by faith in the crucified, risen Son of God. Would you pray a prayer like this? Lord Jesus, I need You. I want You. You died to save me. You rose to save me. You promised to save me if I would trust You. I do trust You, Jesus. Tell Him that. I do trust You, Jesus, this moment, with all of my heart. come into my life, forgive my sin, cleanse me, make me your child, and begin now to make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for doing it, Jesus. I receive it by faith, and that settles it. You're now my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend forever. And Lord Jesus, help me never to be ashamed of you. Friend, if you prayed that prayer, would you write us and let us know? You don't have to use those words, but if you gave your heart to Jesus, let us know. We'll rejoice, and we'll send you some literature to help you get started in your Christian walk.
We hope that today's message has been an encouragement to you. And if so, you can stream this message again and download other resources related to this message, all at lwf.org or the MyLWF app. While you're there, be sure to check out our new Bible studies on this series, as well as many other topics. At lwf.org, you can also subscribe to our daily Heartbeat email. Each Heartbeat contains a devotional message from Adrian Rogers, a 90-second inspirational audio clip also from Adrian Rogers, as well as a link to our daily radio program, all in one place, delivered directly to your computer or mobile device each day. And if you're looking for some inspiration or encouragement to get you through the week, be sure to check us out on social media at LWF Ministries. And don't forget, you can catch up with our program each week on our Facebook page or YouTube channel, or on the MyLWF app. Thanks for joining us for today's message. We'll see you next time.
This Easter season, explore some of the deepest questions about God's saving work in Christ.
Why did Jesus die? What is the purpose of his passion?
Pastor, teacher, and author Adrian Rogers delivers a masterful presentation of the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it means for you in his book, The Passion of Christ and the Purpose of Life.
Jesus did not die as a martyr. He did not die as an example. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice, the just for the unjust.
For your gift to Love Worth Finding this month, we want to send you a copy of this powerful and poignant explanation of the gospel. Request The Passion of Christ and the Purpose of Life when you call with a gift to 1-800-647-9400. Or you can give online at lwf.org.